Isaiah chapter 16 and 17, the message is entitled Flee from Idolatry. The theme of these two chapters, at least what kind of stands out to me, is flee from idolatry. Isaiah is continuing to pronounce judgment against Israel in the north and Judah in the south, but he also pronounces judgment against the nations that would attack and conquer Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And also he speaks against the other nations who have been Israel's perennial enemies, like the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines and others. Now, God never wants to judge anyone. He doesn't want to judge any people. He doesn't want to judge any person. He wants everyone to repent. But if someone will not repent, then they will indeed bring judgment upon themselves. Chapter 16 begins with the Lord, through Isaiah, actually instructing the Edomites to repent now to avoid judgment later. Repent now. Edomites, you have a chance. Even though you're a pagan people, if you turn from your idolatry, if you turn from your evil and your wickedness and get right with God, God will spare you from the judgment to come. And so verse 1, where the Lord through Isaiah tells the Edomites, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which is another word for Petra, one of the cities in the land of the Edomites, from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion, and that would be Jerusalem. So here he says to the people of Selah, also known as Petra, part of the Edomite kingdom, to send the lamb, to send tribute. This goes way back to when David, and then later on as Solomon, when they ruled over Israel and over pretty much all the nations around them, that the Edomites, the Moabites, and others would pay tribute to David and Solomon. And they did so not just with silver and gold, but also with livestock, including sheep. But at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the Edomites and Moabites had long since thrown off the rule of Israel and were no longer paying tribute. But Isaiah here is saying that you need to, and eventually you will. So you need to do this now, and to do so voluntarily. So he's telling the Edomites, hey, send the lamb to the mountain of the daughter of Zion, also known as Jerusalem, that Edom should start paying tribute now to the king of Judah, because Assyria was coming, and they would soon conquer the Edomites and the other nations. But yet, Isaiah said that God would miraculously spare Judah. So it was to their benefit to pay tribute to Judah now so that they could find refuge in Judah then. Get on their good side now, and it will be well for you then. For it shall be, the land of Edom, the people of it, shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. And so shall the daughters of Moab, or so shall be the daughters of Moab, not just the Edomites, but also the Moabites, at the fords of the Arnon. The Arnon is a stream that flows into the eastern side of the Dead Sea. So the Edomites were coming, and they would go across the Jordan River. From the north, they would conquer Israel. If you could see it, if we had the map up there, they would come down, and then they would go across the Jordan and then conquer the Moabites and then down here the Edomites. And the destruction would be so great that the people wouldn't know where to go. And many of them would just aimlessly wander and congregate here at the fords of the Arnon River. So again, he's telling them, pay tribute to Judah now, and then find refuge in Judah then. You know, I hate to overly hyper-spiritualize the scripture, but what I'm thinking is I need to give Jesus my life now so that I can find refuge in him then. See, because I look at my life, and if my life is like driving a car, I have more in my rearview mirror than I do ahead of me at the windshield. And so if I do what's right by Jesus now, it will go well for me then. I think it's a pretty fair statement that's borne out throughout all of Scripture. Take counsel, verse 3. Execute judgment. So he's telling the Edomites and the Moabites and the other nations, the rulers specifically, those that had taken advantage of people to line their own pockets. Now, thank God that doesn't happen in government anymore. There's zero chance that somebody would use and abuse his or her position for own personal gain. Can you hear the sarcasm? Okay? No, not at all. There you go. So he's telling these rulers, he says, hey, you need to take counsel. Y'all need to wise up. You need to execute judgment, not a two-tiered system, but a single justice system for all. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcasts dwell with you. Instead of being a people who abuses your own people and others, you need to be a place of refuge. You need to start treating people with kindness regardless of where they come from. You know, people are people. And, you know, the Lord tells us, especially as Christians, to minister to the hurting, to the disenfranchised, to the lost, to those that have no place to go. Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me something to drink, naked you clothed me, I was a stranger and you kicked me out. No, he said, I was a stranger and you took me in. And people at that day will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and a stranger and all, and in prison and visit you? When did all that happen? Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, to those who can't help you, to those who can't pay you back, when you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Remember when Jesus told the parable about the man who fell among thieves, and a Levite, and he was left for dead, and a Levite and a Pharisee and other religious people walked by on the other side, wouldn't get near him, but then a Samaritan came. A Samaritan came, the hated people of Israel, had compassion on the guy and bandaged his wounds, put him on his own animal and took him to the inn and gave the innkeeper money and said, you know, use this money to take care of this guy, and if more money is required, I'll pay you back when I come. Jesus said, he's the neighbor. He's the one. He's the one that God blesses, that God honors, the one who takes in the hurting and the needy. Be a shelter to them, verse 4, from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation, you know, at the hands of the leadership and all, ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. So Isaiah is calling the Moabites, the Edomites, to mend their ways, especially those who abused their power for personal gain. One day soon, those that are extortioners and devastators will be destroyed and consumed out of the land. So now in verse 3, again, there's this reference to God calling the Moabites and the Edomites to be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. And also hide the outcasts, do not betray him who escapes. Interesting specific words that really did not come to pass during Isaiah's day. But as we read in the rest of the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, we see that during the second half of the tribulation, God's outcasts, the Jews, will flee from the spoiler. They will flee from the oppressor and find refuge in the land of Edom. In the city of Selah, also known as Petra. To make a long story short, during the middle of the last 7 years of human history, a time known as the Great Tribulation, in the middle of that time, Antichrist will commit what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. In Daniel 9, verse 27, then he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for one 7-year stint. But in the middle of that time, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So apparently the Jews are going to rebuild their temple and they're going to begin offering animal sacrifices again. But then the Antichrist, 3.5 years into it, is going to stop that practice. And on the wing of abominations, so he's going to do something abominable, shall be one, the Antichrist, who makes desolate. He will cause the place to be forsaken, to become desolate, even until the consummation, to the very end of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, which is determined and is poured out on the desolate. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of what the abomination of desolation is. In verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And so Paul will later on say that he who opposes God will stand in the holy place and declare himself to be God and demand that the world worship him. So if you see this, if you're not raptured beforehand and you're here, and especially if you're in Jerusalem, I don't know why you'd want to take a tour of Israel during the tribulation. I think if you can take a tour of Israel before the tribulation, do so. During the tribulation, don't do it. Stay as far away from there as you can. But if you're there, then let him who is on the housetop not go back down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Just how hard it would be for a pregnant woman or a nursing mama to get up and start running. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, because it make it more difficult, or on the Sabbath. Really difficult, because everything in Israel shuts down during the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, unless there was a determined end, it says no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's a reference to Israel, the Jews that will be saved during the tribulation, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, the Jews in Jerusalem will flee. But where to? Isaiah tells us they will flee to Moab and Edom, in which again is the red rock city of Petra. And all that land is today located in the modern nation of Jordan. There, the Jews will be protected by God from the Antichrist for 3.5 years. And then back in Isaiah 16, verse 5, we read what will then happen at that time, after the 3.5 years that the Jews are protected in this place. In mercy, not because of justice. Don't you love that? God deals with us in his mercy, not in his justice. If God were to give me what I deserve, I wouldn't be standing here. I'd be done. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one who will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Who is this referring to? Referring to Jesus. Jesus, at the end of the tribulation, is coming back with us, his church, to establish his rule and reign. And so Isaiah is saying to Moab and Edom of his day, Y'all better start paying tribute. You all better start doing right by God's people, because if you do right by them today, you will have a place of refuge with them tomorrow. And then he jumps to the end times and says, you know, if we do what's right by Jesus today, we're going to have a great place with him tomorrow. Now he shifts his attention back to the Moab, the people of Moab in his day. We have heard of the tribe of Moab. Oh, he is very proud. Of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. All the lies of Moab are going to be exposed. The truth will be known. And all of their pride and their ego and their haughtiness will come crashing down. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. This is especially when the Assyrians came and conquered them. Everyone shall wail. For the foundations of Kir Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. Kir Hareseth was a city of Moab, and he's going to list several more here in the next few verses. For the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants. The Assyrians came in and they decimated the crops and killed the people and threw down houses and just devastation in their wake. So broken down its choice plant, which have reached to Yazir and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out there, gone over the sea. So Moab did have this exporting of crops and all, grapes, even wine, but it was going to stop. The Assyrians would destroy it all. Therefore, I will bewail. Now here's Isaiah mourning over one of the perennial enemies of Israel. That's the heart of God. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, the heart of God is, while Jesus is being crucified, he cries out, "My Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." Therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibmah, the weeping of Yazir. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. So he's kind of indicating when it was going to happen. During the summer and during the harvest, Assyria was going to come. And it did indeed happen, just as he said. Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. In the harvest times, and keep in mind, it's hard for us to relate to people of an agrarian society, a culture that is based on farming. Our culture is based on capitalism of all sorts of types. A lot of industry, a lot of trading, and not too many people are farmers anymore. And very few are what we would call subsistence farmers, people who farm their own little plot of land to provide for themselves. We got some people that, I don't know, we have them, but there are people who are preppers and they buy a chunk of land out in the middle of nowhere and solar this and wind that and they detach themselves from society. But back then, that was everybody. Maybe not the detachment from society, but they were detached and they subsistence farmed and everything was about praying for rain, because they didn't have sprinklers. They didn't have hoses. They prayed for rain. And then when God sent the rains and they had a crop, oh, it was a time of rejoicing. Even among the Jews, the feast of first fruits and then the feast of tabernacles or ingatherings, it was based upon, it was timed at least on their harvest times and great joy, great rejoicing. Isaiah is telling the Moabites and the Edomites, man, the times when you should be rejoicing, you're going to weep and wail because the Assyrians are coming and they're going to steal everything and they're going to destroy everything. Make it impossible to survive. Even if you survive the attack, you're going to starve. Therefore, verse 11, my heart, Isaiah says, and he has the heart of God here, shall resound like a harp for Moab. Just a very sad, somber, a great, great sadness for them. And my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass when it is seen in Moab, or excuse me, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. And this was the problem. See, when push came to shove, the people of Moab would go to their high places. They would go into their own sanctuary, places of idol worship. Now, across the Jordan River, they had the testimony of the one true and living God, but didn't want anything to do with him. They wanted their own gods, false gods, gods of vain imagination, gods that men had to create, inanimate objects, and they're asking inanimate objects to help them, lifeless forms to give them help. I don't care how sincere a person is, how can something lifeless help you? You know, we live in a world and in our culture and in our country. The United States as a whole has embraced the false idea that sincerity rules the day. As long as you're sincere in your faith, doesn't matter what you believe, if you're sincere, then that's all that matters and you are to be respected. What if you're sincerely wrong? Have any of you ever taken a math test? Remember back in high school and junior high, college, or wherever it was, and you took a math test and you sincerely believed that your answer was correct and you found out that it was wrong? Did you argue with your teacher that at least you were sincere and you should be credited as having done it right? That'd be stupid. Your teacher would laugh at you. What do you think? Sincere? No, you have to have the right answer. Why is that true in pretty much everything in life except for religion? Why is it true everywhere except for when it comes to religion? Here's why. Because this God of this world, the devil, has blinded the eyes and minds of the lost, who are the majority in the world. And the great deception is, doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. Well, when you worship a lifeless, fake God, then it's going to end badly, horribly. The Bible warns us over and over again to not put our trust in the work of men's hands, in images or ideals and beliefs about what we think God should be. That's a problem, right? That's what the world is. I think God should be. I don't believe in a God of judgment or I only believe in a God of, well, that's creating a God in your own image. That's idolatry. And Psalm 115 warns us about this. Their idols are silver and gold. Remember years and years and years ago, one presidential candidate was exposed for being a multiple adulterer, and people said, but it's the economy, stupid. None of that other stuff matters. It's only the economy. Well, there you go. Our country worships the gods of silver and gold. That's what it's all about. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They stink, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. In other words, they're inanimate objects. You're going to worship something that is less than you? Because if I make up an image of God in my mind and somehow replicate that in some physical form, now I am worshiping something that's even less than me. It has a mouth like me, but it doesn't speak. It has ears like me, but it doesn't. It's just foolishness to worship something less than you. Why not worship the only one who is greater than us? He says, those who make them, verse 8, are like them. If your idol is deaf, dumb, and blind, even if it plays mean pinball, if it's deaf, dumb, and blind, so you will be if you worship it. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Our hope is not in the works of men's hands, or in their mechanisms, or in their plans, or their schemes, or in their promises that they're not going to keep anyway. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in Jesus. Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 16, verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised. With all that great multitude, all this great number of people and all their blessings, material blessings, it's all going to come, it's all going to go away within 3 years, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. And in less than 3 years from this prophecy, Assyria destroyed the land of Moab on their way to Egypt. And then when they came back from Egypt, they destroyed that land again, like a wave that comes in and destroys and then goes back out and destroys. Chapter 17. Now, the prophecy of chapter 17 actually took place some 30 years before the prophecies of chapters 15 and 16. So it's like you got chapters 15 and 16. Now you have a 30-year flashback. Now, this drives the Western European and the American mind crazy, because we're all about today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and we're all about thinking on a linear basis. Not so the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset is not concerned about the time-space continuum. It's concerned about thought upon thought upon thought upon thought. Doesn't matter where it comes from, but they build it all up to come to a logical conclusion. And so that's what we're happening here, what we're seeing happening here. Doesn't matter to Isaiah, and certainly doesn't matter to the Holy Spirit, that now they're having a flashback some 30 years earlier. In chapter 17, God prophesies about the Assyrians destroying Damascus, which was the capital city of the nation of Syria. But also he talks about how Assyria would also destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and would do this long before they conquered Edom. So again, the prophecies are about Assyria conquering these different people groups. We just read about Edom and Moab, and that had happened kind of later. But then also Assyria would destroy Syria and its capital city of Damascus, but that took place many years before then. And at that time, this 30-year flashback, the king of Assyria was a guy named Sennacherib, in case you were wondering. You're welcome. Verse 1, the burden against Damascus, again, the capital city of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. So all that's around that region, even the cities of Aroer, that region, will be forsaken, and it will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So the devastation of the Assyrians would be so great that no people would be left there, and animals that have a natural fear of people would be able to lie down because no one would make them afraid. You know, when I pulled in today to our parking lot, over here in the tree line were two little fawns, and they saw my truck and were terrified, and they ran away. Then when I pulled into the back parking lot, over kind of by the playground was a young buck, still in velvet, if that is something you're interested in. He was a good 30, 40, 50 yards away. He was terrified, and he ran off deep in the woods. I posed no threat to them. Yet. But the presence of people makes these animals afraid. So he's saying that the devastation will be so great that there won't even be any people to make animals afraid. That's the point here. It's a long way to get to that point, right? The fortress, so Damascus, there in Syria, Aroer, those cities are going to be forsaken. Along with, verse 3, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, when Israel was a divided nation, the dominant tribe in the north was Ephraim. Sometimes the 10 combined tribes were known by the dominant tribe Ephraim. The fortress was the capital of that region, Samaria. So he's saying the fortress of Ephraim will also cease or be destroyed. And indeed, the Assyrians did come and conquer Israel. They came and conquered Syria, then they came down and conquered Israel in the north and its capital city there of Samaria. The kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So the glory of Samaria, the glory of Syria eventually failed because of the Assyrians, and so did the glory of Israel in the north because of the conquering Assyrians. In that day, verse 4, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. Again, Isaiah is prophesying about the impending invasion of the Assyrians. It shall be as when the harvester gathers grain and reaps the heads with his arm, and it shall be he who gathers the grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet, so what Assyria would do was just take everything. They conquered and just pillaged and looted and took everything away. Yet, gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So in poetic fashion, he's comparing the leftover grapes and the leftover olives after harvest to being how very few people would be left in the land of Israel. In that day, after the judgments have come, after it was totally clear that the people of Israel and the people, and later on the people of Judah, had brought judgment on themselves because of their idolatry, in that day a man will look to his maker. Oh. You know, I believe the Lord would say, okay, do you want the easy way or the hard way? Please choose the easy way, God would say to us. Don't be stubborn. Don't be stiff-necked. Resistance is futile. And whom the Lord loves, he scourges. He disciplines. Scourges every son or daughter in whom he delights. So God will be gentle with us until he has to be harsh with us, because he knows it's for our best that we get right before we bring more problems upon ourselves. In that day, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, they had brought in foreign gods and pagan altars and all. The work of his hands, he will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Isaiah here is saying that one day, finally, Israel would be cured of their idolatry. Oh, but what a price they had to pay to cure their malady of idolatry. A disease that they could have avoided altogether. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Number two, they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, which is a metaphor for idol worship. Worshipping the inanimate that cannot do anything, the powerless, in fact, leaves you empty. Like a cistern, we find a big massive rock in the ground and they'd start burrowing a hole in the rock, and hopefully they wouldn't go too far and crack through the rock, but if they didn't, then that would become basically like a man-made well. Well, how sad that we would worship the work of our hands, which is a holding tank for stagnant water, and there might be a crack in it and that stagnant water would run out. Why would we do that when we can go to the fountain of living waters and receive from him? And so those were the two problems with Israel that God was in a very harsh manner going to cure them of. God has established an unbreakable governing principle of what's called sowing and reaping. It's not karma, as the Hindus would say, but it is sowing and reaping. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if you have a garden, if you planted corn, you grew what? Corn. You planted green beans, you grew green beans. You didn't plant lettuce and then grow rhubarb. Whatever you sow, you reap. Now, spiritually speaking, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It's just going to happen. That's why the Bible tells us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. God has given us his word. He's given to us the ability to pray and fellowship as well. These are things that we do to sow to the Spirit that we might truly have the life that God wants us to have. Now, Israel, in their sowing and reaping, they had forsaken the true and living God and gave themselves over to lifeless idols, pretend gods. There's a one true and living one, and all the others are pretend gods. Since they forfeited God's care and protection, they then opened themselves up to the attacks of the enemy. And they were attacked and were conquered. Assyria conquered Israel, and Babylon eventually conquered Judah. However, when all was said and done, the Jews that survived and returned to the land did indeed cast off idolatry. God cured them of idolatry. Even to this day, the Jewish people are very, very cautious about potential idol worship, even in their artwork. They stay away from animals and from people and from different recognizable figures. It's more plants and abstract things. So God cured them. But again, what a price they paid to cure their malady of idolatry. What a price they paid to cure their malady of idolatry. In that day, verse 9, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but The harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. And indeed this happened. The Assyrians destroyed Syria in the north and proceeded southward to Israel, destroyed them. And then they went years later and conquered Moab, Edom, and others. And then they set their sights on Judah. But as God promised, God then judged Assyria there at Judah in Jerusalem. Verse 12, woe to the multitude of the many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So he's now pronouncing woe against Assyria, the conquering nation. The nations will rush like a rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. In other words, God is promising to blow away the Assyrian army, and he did. Then behold, at eventide, trouble. Hey, Assyrians. And the nighttime, boy, are you in trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us. So this is what's going to happen to the Assyrians who have come against us, and the lot of those who rob us. So in one night, God is promising to destroy the Assyrian army. Did God do it? Absolutely. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Not some dead, not mostly dead, all dead. Therefore, let all who try to mess with God's kids be warned. Because God loves his people. He may punish us, but woe unto those who go way too far and try to do much more than what God would allow, as he did with the Assyrians, so God will do to our enemies, those who have come against us. We will be delivered on that day. Again, flee idolatry. Last Sunday morning, Bill James, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Ishunga, Uganda, taught us about the need to flee idolatry, even read there from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. An idol, though in many parts of the world today and back then, is really a physical reflection of a master passion. It's whatever somebody turns to for help, satisfaction, fulfillment, purpose, and identity. If it's not the one true and living God, then whatever it is that a person turns to for those things, that becomes their God, their idol. It can be a little statue that somebody calls their God, a reflection of their passion, their desire. Or a person can become an idol. You know, we worship that rock star, that movie star, just enamored with them. An idol can be a pill, can be a bottle, could be some other form of intoxicant, that which somebody turns to when they're in trouble. Could be a sports team. An idol can be a whole host of things. It's whatever one's master passion is. If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, then that thing becomes an idol. One of the big idols that people in our nation worship is money. Now, money itself is a neutral thing. It's been said, and it's true, money can be a great servant or it can be a cruel master. And when a person loves money, whether they have it or not, when they're trusting in money, whether they have it or not, inevitably their love of money will let them down and leave them ruined. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money, see, it's not money, money's neutral, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Loving money breaks the 10th commandment, which is you shall not covet. And covetousness, the love of and the lust for money and things, goes hand in hand with idolatry. In Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Israel deceived themselves into thinking that they were going to be spared from God's judgment because they were simply God's people. And they did believe that Jehovah, Yahweh, was the one true and living God. But yet they still mixed their faith with idolatry. They liked what the pagan gods had to offer because the pagan gods allowed for the fulfillment of the lusts of the flesh. In fact, the pagan gods encouraged that. As Christians, we're told to deny our flesh. But the world says, oh, no, you need to indulge your flesh. You don't hold back. That's not being true to yourself. You need to be true to yourself. You need to follow your heart. All those are just speak code words for lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that's what Israel had done. They had mixed their belief in Yahweh Jehovah with idolatry. And God pleaded with them for hundreds of years to repent, but they continued corrupting their faith with idolatry, thus leading to their judgment. And so as we read last Sunday morning and just a little bit ago, where was it? Oh, well. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Tonight, let's pray. Let's ask God to search our hearts and show us if we have something that's in our heart that's a passion, a desire, a sense of attachment that we need to let go of. So, Father, we do come to you in Jesus' name, and we don't want to have any idols in our lives. You certainly don't want us to. You have much better for us. You know that those idols are going to lead to bondage and lead to much more sin, and as your word says, sin brings forth death. And Lord, why would we worship an inanimate, powerless, pretend God when we can worship the one true and living God? Why would we worship at a source of stagnant water that's emptying of itself all the time when we can come to the source of living waters? Lord, speak to our hearts. Is there anything in us that we need to sever ties with? Is there something we need to let go of? Something that we identify ourselves with, that really motivates us, that really gets us going, Lord? Is there something that's not godly that somehow thrills our hearts? God, root it out. May we give to you tribute, sacrifice that thing now so that we can find refuge in you then. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.